Good morning to you all. Today I want to comment on the two themes that dominate this psalm of praise and thanksgiving. The first is God's forgiveness in the first four verses, and the second is God's abundant care of his creation in the rest of the psalm. The setting of our psalm for today's contribution to our series on the Psalms is Zion, a symbol of the temple. In this psalm, we participate in a public liturgical thanksgiving celebration for a successful harvest, which took place in the period containing two of Israel's most significant festivals, Yom Kippur and Sukkot. Let's deal first with the first great theme, which is the celebration of God's forgiveness in the first four verses. Jonathan Sacks claims that forgiveness is one of Israel's greatest contributions to human life. In the ancient world, in all cultures and religions except the Israelite, the great determinant of human destiny was fate, which makes one's mistakes and sins irreversible. But for Israel, history was reversible because God forgave our sins. And this is celebrated each year on the feast of Yom Kippur. Sacks says, and I quote, that Yom Kippur is about what it means to be me. It makes us ask, what have I done with my life? Whom have I hurt or harmed? How have I behaved? What have I done with God's greatest gift, life itself? What have I lived for, and what will I be remembered for? End quote. As worshippers seeking God's forgiveness, these are obviously questions we all have to ask of ourselves. Questions such as these arise because God has given us free will, which means we can do harm as well as good. God has provided, therefore, a mechanism for us to be forgiven without releasing us from our moral responsibility. And this mechanism is repentance and atonement, without which we would be burdened with remorse and guilt. Sacks comments, and I quote, "Repentance and atonement alone redeem the human situation, telling us that though there is no one on earth who is righteous, who does only good and never sins," that's a quote from Ecclesiastes, "still, God accepts our fallibility and failures, so long as we acknowledge them as such. We need to repent, but because we are free, we are able to repent." End quote. The centrality of forgiveness in Judaism is the reason for its prominence in Jesus' teaching in the Gospels. Forgiveness, however, is a difficult and complex matter, which I don't want to trivialize. I'm sure we all know from our own experience how difficult forgiveness can be, both to give and to receive. We have to overcome our pride, for one thing, and we may find that various factors stand in the way of straightforward healing in some of our relationships. Someone in a troubled relationship we may have had may be dead, for example, leaving matters between us difficult to resolve. On a wider social level, the difficulties involved can be illustrated clearly by reactions in many parts of the world currently to the recent brutal killing of an innocent black man by a policeman in the United States. How do people forgive who have been and continue to be victims of institutional racism? We might wish that Black Lives Matter cool things a bit, but it seems that their experience continues to be that Black Lives Matter less. Until that changes, why should they be expected to cool it? After all, forgiveness is tied to repentance, which means change. In South Africa, my own country, the ANC waged war until the apartheid government repented, which remarkably it did. And that paved the way for the radical change South Africa has seen since. Racism is rarely overt in the United States, but when a young black British woman, speaking on behalf of Black Lives Matter in Britain on Newsnight recently, said that every black man she knew had suffered mistreatment at the hands of the police in Britain at some point in his life, clearly institutional racism is all too alive and well in Britain as well. Hence the gathering anger of people who feel that they are never taken seriously. We move now to the second great theme in this psalm, the theme of God's generous bounty, celebrated in verses 5 to 13 through images of natural things like rain to feed crops and provide food for animal and human life. Israel celebrated God's generous care of life annually in the harvest festival of Sukkot, which happened a week after Yom Kippur. It is difficult to overestimate how central Sukkot is in Jewish life, placing the joyous praise of God at its very heart, which is why Sukkot was chosen again and again for great national ceremonies. For example, for the reading of Torah in every seventh year at the end of the year of release, for the dedication of Solomon's Temple in the 10th century, for the dedication of the Second Temple in the 6th century, and for the dedication or the reconsecration of the Temple by the Maccabees in the 2nd century, all dates, of course, before the Common Era. Jonathan Sacks tells us that Jews have held themselves together through the constant traumas of their history because joy was at the heart of their faith. The joy expressed on Sukkot, he says, was, and I quote, the one defense against the loss of collective energy over time. True faith in Judaism is marked by the capacity for joy, end quote. I want to end by reflecting on the overriding mood of this psalm, that is, on its joyousness, which has something very significant, I think, to give us in the crisis through which we are now living. The psalm is in Scripture because, with many other similar praise texts, because joy is so powerful, and because it is something we need to hold on to and keep seeking, especially in times of crisis, because it has the power to hold us together and to lift us up. Understood in this way, as an act of worship, joy is not primarily an emotion. It is easy to worship God with joy when we're feeling joyful, of course, but when we aren't, a psalm like this reminds us that joy is something we can find by using the words of others who have found and expressed their joy in God's presence. I suggest that having this resource may help when many of us may be facing losses that leave us feeling empty with lessened energy and lessened hope. I conclude for a moment by moving for a moment to our gospel reading. The way John tells the story of Jesus' death on the cross brings into clear focus a central thread in the entire biblical story, the remarkable idea that true joy is found in weakness. At the moment of his most intense suffering as he dies, Jesus shouts out in utter joy, "It is finished," meaning, "I have fulfilled my calling." Jesus could see that his human life had reached the moment of its complete meaning. He could shout with joy at the moment of intense loss precisely because he could see through the suffering of this moment to the purpose of his life. And in this, he saw that he was united completely with the will of his Father in heaven. At the moment of his greatest weakness and loss, humanly speaking, he found his complete strength, his faith that he was at one with his Father in heaven. And so this moment of weakness was at the same time a moment of wonderful joy. The joy I find in our readings today is that life, with all its difficulties and complexities, is also utterly simple for us as believers. All we have to do to find life at its richest is rest in the presence of God. If we can do this, despite the awful time we are experiencing at the moment, we can find true joy. The giving and receiving of forgiveness may be part of what we need to find as we rest in the Lord. But it may also be important for us to reflect on all that God has given us in our own lives so that we build ourselves in hope as we become aware of God's blessings. On a more cosmic note, the celebration in Psalm 65 of God's care for the life God has created should give us hope that our society and our world have a good future because the same God celebrated in the psalm is still with us. Amen.